1 through verse 31. So Acts chapter 4. What we're going to be looking at today is the boldness of the believer. The boldness of the believer. So I want you to really take note of that as we read this passage of Scripture this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, they being Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, to do whatever your hand, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we come before you right now, and though there is so much in this passage of Scripture, Lord God, in this day and age of rising opposition, we have enjoyed for so long in this country the benefits of cultural Christianity. But your church has also been cursed by cultural Christianity from within it. The culture around us in the past, Lord, has not been hostile to at least the presence of your message. Our history in this nation shows not only an accommodation of the presence of at least the standards of your word and the authority of your words, but an expectation of it. But that has changed. Lord God, we no longer live in a nation here in America. It is no longer true, Lord, in the nations of Europe, that expectation is there. Now, Lord, I see a rising hostility against You, Lord Jesus, against Your Word, against the message we proclaim, and Lord God, even against Your people. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage, again, help us this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to the truth, that our hearts would be drawn to be what we see. Lord, that our faith would be strengthened to know that we can be according to what You have called us. So God, I'm asking that You bless in this way this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this particular passage and many others like it in Scripture, I found that most of us today have a tendency to read these passages with joy in our hearts as we see what is happening here. We see, we already know the victory. It's kind of like we can open our Bibles and we can go to Acts chapter 4 here, and because we're here and that's way back there, we already know that the victory is there, that God is recording whatever He's recording, that He wins. We know that the good guys win and the bad guys lose in Scripture. And we see that, and we have a tendency to look at that and see the and experience the joy in our hearts and with the testimony of the great things that the Lord has done, but also with a desire to go something like, man, I wish that could be me. I wish I could see that. I wish I could do that. I wish I could experience that. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that I do not have any expectation, and someone may really just try to chew me up one side and down the other. I know some brothers and sisters that would, but I don't have any expectation that at the end of this service today, when we have prayer, that this building in and of itself is going to be shaken where we sit. That's not the point. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis of this passage for us today is the boldness with which we see Peter and John expressing and living in the moment, and then we see the church in response to it. That's the point, because there wasn't a record in the rest of Scripture where this became a norm, this shaking of the building, this extraordinary occurrence that God gave in the moment. That's not what we see being followed throughout. If that was going to be the norm, what we would see is every time the church got together and prayed such a prayer and prayed in any way, shape, or form in such a faith, that the buildings would be shaken. Okay, so that's God's stamp of approval right there that this is going to happen. But what we do see throughout the rest of Scripture, all the way through Revelation, we see boldness in the face of opposition, and we see the ongoing effects of that. That's what we need to be looking for. We tend to see the people in God's Word as extraordinary, who obviously had something we don't have in our minds. That's what we think. They had something we don't have. At least not in our day and time. And to some extent, there's true. While we do need to recognize that as we look at the record of the early church, particularly in the book of Acts, these were some extraordinary circumstances of which no other group of people had experienced before and no other group of people have experienced since. There are truths, though we're looking in extraordinary circumstances. We're looking at an extraordinary time, this transition of the church being birthed, of the church being born, the authentication of the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ being shown and manifested through the apostles and their apostolic ministries, these sign miracles that took place, those don't continue. I'm not saying that God does not continue to do miracles today. We can pray, expecting that our God can do anything He chooses to do at any point in any time. But there is not going to be someone going by with handkerchiefs hanging off of them, and you take that handkerchief and then you go give it to whomever and they get healed. Or a shadow passing by and they get healed, as we will see later in the book of Acts. That's not what we're going to see. What we need to look at when we read through this is we take Scripture in its context, the total context, and we see what God does in the norm there as He establishes these things. So this is how we need to approach this thing. So I want us to be, again, taking particular note of the universal and timeless truth that God, our God, is greater. Greater than what? Greater than all. Greater than anything. Greater than any circumstance. Greater than any person. Greater than any group of people, greater than any organization, greater than any government, greater than any Sanhedrin council, as we'll see here, greater than anything, our God is greater. And that what God has called us to do, He will actually do Himself through us if we will just be faithful and trust Him to do it. Those are the things we need to say. Our God is greater. This is what our boldness is. This is what our boldness is predicated upon. Right here. Our God is greater than whatever. Whatever you may be going through, I'm telling you, our God is greater. Whatever opposition you may be facing right now, our God is greater. And He's not only concerned with the people in this book right here. He's concerned with you. I always want to remind myself and other people that my God knows me better than I do, and He knows you better than you do. He says in His Word that He has the very hairs of your head numbered. Not counted, numbered. So when number one fell, He knew it. You may have retained number two, but number 10 fell out. He knew it, and you didn't. In Acts chapter 3, just picking up where we are here, for those that have missed it. In Acts chapter 3, we saw the Holy Spirit heal a man lame from birth through Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple. It was an extraordinary gate, extraordinary occurrence at an extraordinary gate. After going into the temple, they have come back out of the temple proper, and a large multitude of people have gathered around them in the area of the Temple Mount known as Solomon's Porch. This is the area. It's on the eastern side of the Temple Mount there. Peter has taken advantage of the opportunity, what we looked at last week. He has taken advantage of the opportunity and he is proclaiming the gospel to the crowd that has gathered. Okay? Here in Acts chapter 4, as we read, Luke tells us that while they were speaking to the people gathered around them in Solomon's porch, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to give a little bit of a background so that we can see this. We can understand this from a level of human experience. Again, it's real easy for us to read such an account from here, and we're seeing a sacred book, and we're seeing sacred words, and we're seeing nothing but a divine action. We're seeing nothing but a God-empowered action, and it's hard sometimes for us to realize that God is working through human experience here, and He's going to do the same with you and with me. And so we need to look at this. So God works through human experience, and what I hope we'll be able to see here is that this is all a very human experience in Acts chapter 4. Acts 3 and 4, it's all a very human experience through which God shows His power and His determinate plan. Again, I believe in the sovereignty of God so much, in the plan of redemptive history, that there is not a single thing that's happened before you got here. There's not a single thing that's happening in here. There's not a single thing that's happening outside. Even in the cars that are driving by on the highway, there's not a single thing that is happening that is ever by complete and total happenstance. And that it is not a part of God's absolute, total, predetermined plan. So one of the things we need to look at is, who are the players in this scenario? Who are we looking at? Immediately, we have the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And then we have named here, we have Peter and John and the formerly lame man. So what is happening with these guys? What is the interaction of these people? Verse 1 tells us the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon Peter and John while they were preaching. Now, the word that is used here, that's translated as came upon, and I'm going to tell you this because I want us to enter into that. I want us to be kind of flies on the wall to see this is what's happening. This word, ephistemi, that is used here, carries with it a sense or an air of aggression. Their approach, you've got this crowd around Peter and John, and they're preaching to them. They're taking the advantage of the opportunity of all these people coming together because they've seen this lame man, this formerly lame man, now not lame. The guy that they've known every day, seeing him at the temple gate for over 40 years, they've been seeing this guy as crippled, and he is not. And he has been giving glory to God. These guys are taking advantage of it. The crowd is around them. But this word here says when they came upon them carrying an aggressive nature about it, these guys are coming in such a way that it's very distinguished from everybody else. Everybody else that might be trying to jockey for position to get close because they didn't have amplifiers like we do today, they might have been jockeying for position. These guys forced their way in. They did so. It's kind of like a cop. Now, I don't know if anyone in this room here has experienced this, where maybe you're not paying attention to how you ought to be driving, but somebody else is, right? And you're just bebopping around the road, and all of a sudden, you see out of all the other cars, there's a cop that comes up right behind you, right, Blaine Tiller? And he distinguishes himself and his presence from all the other cars that you're driving around, correct? He is getting your attention. He's letting you know it's you these blue lights are on for. You don't need to move over so I can get by. I'm here for you. These guys, when they came up, they approached Peter and John in such a way that they were exerting an authority over them and over everybody else there. That's why this word is used. They came upon them. Verse 2 says that they were greatly annoyed. Now, the voice of the word used here for annoyed gives us a clue as to what their motive was in their indignation. They were not at all concerned with whether or not the message that Peter and John were preaching to these people was good or bad for them. That wasn't their concern at all. This is a middle voice that's being used here. And if we're graphing this out, a middle voice, if we're doing an active voice, we'd see an arrow going straight out. If we're showing a passive voice, it's an arrow coming straight to the person performing the action. If we're doing a middle voice, it goes out and it comes back. It goes out and it comes back. This was about them. They had no concern over that crowd, their benefit. They had no concern over that. This was about them. They were acting with a vested personal interest. The Sadducees here appear to have been, at this time of the temple, they were afraid that something was going to threaten their message because these guys were apparently the power brokers of the time. I'm going to repeat this so that we understand this of who they are, who these people are. The scriptures tell us they were generally greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching and preaching to the people in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. This is what had them come up in such a forceful manner to come upon Peter and John and the lame man because, not just because the crowd was around them, but because they were preaching and teaching them in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So this is the crux of the matter with them. This is what it is that they're so concerned with, that they're fearful of what is coming back to them to affect them. Again, not being concerned with those people that were hearing this. They're concerned about how this was going to ultimately affect them. What do we need to see about these guys to learn what it is about them that would cause them to react in such a way? Looking at what the Pharisees believed, the Sadducees believed, I think we'll be able to see what's behind the confrontation. They believed in the absolute free will of man, because if God were absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of men, then in their minds, God would be necessarily responsible for evil. And we don't have time to unpack all of that today. If you've got a question about it, we can go into some conversation about it. But and on the surface, when you think about it, them coming to this conclusion, it can be somewhat commendable that, well, we don't want to see God being held responsible for evil in the world. And some of you may have sat in this room right now. Some of you sitting in this room may have sat on your porch or whatever, in your car, your truck, driving down the road, and you've thought through this. Always remember this. You are a finite human being. You are not infinite in your existence in any way, shape, or form. Only God is that. And you don't know, all you have is a linear experience. We were born, we were conceived, and we were born at one point, and we live in a linear existence. We don't have an infinite existence. And so these guys are what they're doing by taking such a position is they are putting themselves in the position of having to understand, claiming to have to understand from a finite mind all that there is to understand about an infinite God. And that's logically inconsistent. These guys are making the same mistake a lot of people are making today. They feel like they've got to comprehend all the ways and means of God. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." This is God speaking in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Peter knew this. He knew what they believed about the sovereignty of God. And yet he still said what he said in verse 18 of chapter 3. If you will, turn your pages over and look in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Acts here. He says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled." Who thus fulfilled? God. God fulfilled it. Even the crucifixion, the Bible is telling us right here in Peter's message, even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God fulfilled that. These guys are going to be told that you did this. But at the same time, the sovereignty of God is brought in here, and that God fulfilled this. He said that. In Acts chapter 4, this very chapter that we read in just a few moments ago, verses 27 to 28, we see that the church is following the lead of the teaching of the apostles. And they say, they're praying in verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They understood this. And yet, Peter and John also understood, as we will unfold in a few moments, they understood exactly where these Sadducees, the power brokers on that Temple Mount, they understood exactly where they stood. And they proclaimed this message anyway, boldly. These guys also, the Sadducees, did not believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead, and in fact believed in total annihilation of both body and soul at death. Thereby, they did not believe that there would be reward or punishment after death. We, taking a biblical perspective, we understand that even if someone gets away with it in this life, there's a supreme judge, they will not get away with it after this life. There will be justice every time on everything. There will be justice. There will also be reward. And we're promised that there will be reward after this. Jesus told us to lay up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt nor thieves break in and steal. We're to lay up our treasures there. It's not here. And this gives insight to their propensity to be consumed with the here and now, as so many of us are. Listen, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, if you want to hold your spot there and look or just jot this down, just to remember this. And he had caused quite a stir with raising Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, and we'll come back to this passage in just a minute. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and, listen, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are overly concerned. They're consumed with the here and now. And it's no wonder when you've got this kind of a worldview that you don't believe that there's anything beyond this life. If you don't believe in that, you've got to go for the gusto now. You've got to make sure that you've got everything you want to have now, your best life now. Somebody could write a book about that. But to be wrong about what God says happens after death makes one susceptible to extreme pragmatism or extreme utilitarianism. Okay? Let me explain this. They're both very similar in that they are both supremely concerned. They're both supremely concerned in their extreme with what works. The end justifies the means thing. Does that make sense? If I'm a pragmatist, I'm just concerned about what works for me. Some of you history buffs, Machiavelli, you know, that was the ends justifies the means. It doesn't matter what we've got to do to get to the right end. As long as we get to the right end, everything else has been made right. Right? Excuse me. The apparent real difference between the two of utilitarianism and pragmatism is that utilitarianism will determine what works within the context of some moral motivation or guideline. That seems to be the real difference between the two. So a utilitarianist will take into account, will look for what works now and justify things, but there still has to be some kind of a moral code, moral guideline that is applied to it. This is exactly what we see from Caiaphas himself, who will be named in just a moment, in that very same passage of John chapter 11, if you're still there. The Lord used the obstinance of Caiaphas' heart to prophesy what would happen to Jesus in verses 47 through 53 in John chapter 11. He said, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas was a supreme utilitarian. And if you'll notice, the Pharisees were even part of this group. When they gathered together, they were stalwart defenders of the resurrection against the denial of the Sadducees, historically speaking and normally speaking. But they got sucked into this here. We even see the difference between these guys as Paul used the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the issue of the resurrection when he was arrested in Acts chapter 23. If you're looking at that, I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Verses 6 to 10 for those of you taking notes. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, this is pretty strong opposition here, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, here's the thing. Like these Pharisees that were in this group in John chapter 11, we can say that we believe in the resurrection and, like these Pharisees, live like we don't. In that moment, they were living like they didn't. It can become plainly obvious to us that we have been infected with a lack of faith in our own resurrection when we are making decisions that have us going for the gusto because you only get one shot. When we as Christians find ourselves worrying over what we're going to get and what we're going to be. When we set our, and I hear this so much these days, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, and I'm not trying to get anyone to feel guilty about using the phrase. It's okay to use the phrase, bucket list. Bucket list. We use it now to describe something, and that's just of the, that, a tier one thing in our life that we really want to do. You know, that this is, we just really want to do that before I die. I want to do that. But I'm going to tell you something. The bucket list is a real thing with a lot of people. And all too often, the bucket list is a real thing with too many Christians. Because we're looking at our faces in the mirror. We're looking at our calendars. And what birthday our families are reminding us that we're approaching? Right? And we start to begin to think, man, the end's coming. I don't have as long to live before me as I have had behind me. What have I got? What have I experienced? And you begin to get caught up in that. We get caught up in placing all our hopes on what we can have and experience here in this life. And we'll do certain things or we don't do certain things because we fear our life is getting away from us. Let me say this to you. I have said this for a long time and I'm going to continue to say it. And hopefully primarily our men will get this. No Christian man who has an eternal perspective and believing in the resurrection should ever go through a midlife crisis. I cannot tell you how many times that I've had wives lamenting, excusing sometimes their husbands with the statement, "He's going through a midlife crisis." Now, it doesn't break my heart in the same way when it's someone who does not claim to know Christ. Because all I know is that, man, this guy needs the gospel. But when I hear that from someone who's supposed to be a Christian, my heart breaks in an altogether different way. Why? Because what I know is that if he is a brother, I got a brother that's completely off the rails right now. He does not have an eternal perspective. He's not looking. His real hope is not in the resurrection. His real hope is in this stupid world right here. And what he can get here. Listen, if you have an eternal perspective, there is no midlife. Because while we're not infinite, we are eternal. We're not beings who had no beginning and have no end. That's God and God alone. We had a beginning, but we will have no end. So there is no midlife for us. Verses 5 and 6 tell us more specifically who Peter and John. Again, listen, these are all elements of boldness for us. When we're looking at this and we're having this eternal perspective, this should give us boldness. In that moment, we need to understand that Peter is dealing with someone who has power according to this world. Really big power according to this world. Especially over them and their lives, apparently. And they believe something totally opposite to the point of it being a religious thing. This was a religious conviction in the Sadducees that there was nothing for us after this life. It wasn't just that they just didn't have any real hope, that they just were like atheistic and didn't believe. This was a religious conviction that it was done and that whatever they were going to get was here and now. This is who they're dealing with. And again, verses 5 and 6 tell us more specifically who Peter and John are going to deal with. By giving us the names of the key figures that they're going to be seeing on the hearing on the next day. There were Annas, who had formerly been the high priest between the years of 86 to 15. He had been deposed by Roman authorities, but still held such sway so as to still be recognized even in the scriptures as being the high priest. Or being a high priest, at least being the high priest. Technically speaking, there could only ever be one high priest at a time. But we have both Caiaphas and Annas being recognized as high priest. But Caiaphas was the technically correct high priest. This tells you the power this guy Annas had. This is who he was. Let's go through the list here. Let me just share some other things for you to get an idea about how broadly strengthened this guy was in the social realm there. Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, according to John chapter 18, verse 13, was there. He was the current high priest. He served from A.D. 18 to the year 36. This John, who was quite probably also known as Jonathan, who was one of Annas' five sons who would eventually take the office of high priest, and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So this is like a mafia kind of thing. This is just a religious mafia organization going on. Now, why is this important for us to know all this? Because we need to realize that all the human elements that we deal with within our own human experiences is exactly what God has always used to bring about His plan. You're not facing anything new. We need to know that Peter and John were not just obliviously walking through the temple that day. They knew exactly where they were. They knew exactly the environment they were in. They knew exactly who they might be dealing with. There's no indication that they had any inclination to being used by God to heal that man that day. The Holy Spirit just led, and He did, and He worked it through them. There's no intimation from Scripture that Peter and John planned to have this crowd gathered around them that day. But we can know for sure that Peter and John were prepared through the normalcy of their life to being dedicated to the Word of God, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, observing the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, that they were prepared to be used in the moment boldly. These guys, again, knew where they were and they knew who they were dealing with potentially at any moment in any given time. These guys had seen all of what can happen because of what they believed about the resurrection, and the resurrection in particular of Jesus at this point, versus what these power brokers believed at the moment. They were there when the Sadducees confronted Jesus and tried to trap Jesus regarding their beliefs about the resurrection. If you want to hold your finger there and turn over to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them, all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be?" Now, they think they've got a logical trap for Jesus because of the resurrection, because they didn't believe in it and they thought it's ridiculous. He says, whose wife will she be, because they all had her? Verse 29, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read, have you not read what is said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." By the way, another belief of the Sadducees was that the Bible was contained only within the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That they believed that it, outside of that, it was not Bible. It wasn't Scripture. Well, Jesus takes their own, what they recognize as Scripture, and he shows them the fallacy of their theology, the fallacy of their thinking. Now, this in Matthew chapter 22, this confrontation, this occurred the week that Jesus was crucified. This confrontation occurred during what we call Passion Week. So understand this. All this would have been very, very fresh on the minds of Peter and John when they were there on that Temple Mount that day. Because this occurrence in Matthew chapter 22 and what is happening today, we're only talking weeks, months apart. We're not talking about years ago. And we're talking about the same exact people, the same exact characters who plotted to kill Jesus and then did it. So hopefully we have a clearer picture of what Peter and John are dealing with at this moment. And as we do, we need to understand that we have the same message to proclaim today. And as we do, some, if not all, of the opposition will come from people having the same mindset as the Sadducees. It just may not have a religious framework around it. And when you're dealing with people who have set their plans and hopes on being fulfilled and completed by the things of this world, you may very well be dealing with someone who is going to have to go through an intense struggle with the truth that you're proclaiming. And you need to understand that. This may be why Jesus said, and he put it out there for all of us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We're all susceptible to falling into a Sadducean mentality. And we will lose our boldness in the gospel we proclaim when we do. Verse 7 has them presented with the question, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" There's something here that I'm not going to unpack here. Again, there's just so much in the passage of Scripture. I'm wanting us to stay focused on the boldness of them. But this was an opportunity also for these guys to cower. I mean, it's an intimidating setting. It's purposely an intimidating setting. And they don't cower. Verses 8 and 9, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks. And in this filling of the Holy Spirit, let me clarify something. As Christians, we always have, We always have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who believes that you can get saved, but you don't get the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, until a later time, that's biblically irreconcilable. Scripture is, you cannot get any clearer. Anyone who does not have the Spirit, possess the Spirit, have it at the present point of Christ, does not belong to Him. But what we're talking about here is throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are special fillings of the Spirit for the purpose of fulfilling a specific task the Lord has called us to do. This is why David prayed, "Lord, do not remove your Spirit from me." Because he had seen what happened to Saul when the Spirit of God had left him, because he had rejected the Lord and the Lord had rejected him and the Spirit left him. David was an eyewitness to that. David did not want the filling of the Holy Spirit to leave him to fulfill the task to which he had been called. And Peter tells him in this moment, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that these, you can't win against God. You killed him, but God. You killed him, but God. Look what he says here. "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." You killed him, but God has raised him. "This stone, this Jesus, this is the one that is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." And he's quoting there to them Psalm 118. Verse 22. Verse 12, no matter what their plans or intents, Peter boldly proclaims that Jesus is exclusive. They thought that they were in control of all of their destiny. Again, going back to the belief that man had total, absolute free will. They thought that they had that. You're going to be dealing with a lot of people today who think that they're in control. By virtue of that, they've placed themselves in the place of God. And this is part of why the exclusivity of Christ is so important in our gospel. Is that this is part of the sin that they have to come face to face with before they can be broken down to be raised up into new life in Christ. Is that they've got to come to the point they understand that they're not God themselves. They're not the Lord over their lives. Only Jesus Christ is. In verse 13, it says, when they saw. Let me read this. "Now when they saw," the Sanhedrin, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They perceived who these men were, and it was when it says that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The word that is used here has a connotation of a gradual revelation. That doesn't mean it was slow, but it's like if you can see them sitting up on their seats. And on their platform, and you've got Peter and John and the formerly lame man standing down there before them, trying to be imposing over them in this setting. It's as if you can see them. They've observed this boldness of them, and they've recognized these guys aren't educated like we are. They don't have the credentials. They don't have the social standing that we do or anyone else that we would rub elbows with on a daily basis. They're not of this ilk. But there is a boldness about them. And the connotation here carries with that they have recognized this as to who they are, but they're confused a little bit about their boldness. But it is through their boldness that it dawns on them because of the experience they had with Jesus, because Jesus was being accused of being unlearned, not being learned in the letters, though he was the letter. It dawns on them, literally, as the sun coming up, light shining brighter and brighter on their minds, these guys are directly associated with Jesus. These guys have been with Jesus. This isn't down the line. This is, these guys have been with Jesus. I long to be able to spend as much time with Jesus in prayer and in His Word that I can be around other people who don't know me, and it dawn on them without me wearing a Christian t-shirt or hanging a cross around my neck or anything like that, but that they would hear and see love, compassion, but a boldness in the truth that I'm not backing down from it, that they would understand that I believe this because of my experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's been with this person. He knows who He's talking about personally. It is my constant prayer that, Lord Jesus, You're my general. I want to know You so well that somebody can ask You a question, You can start a sentence, and I can finish it. I want to know You so well that if someone asks me a question, I will give not my answer, but Your answer. I want to hear and be so dedicated to You that I will never write my own orders. And I'm sorry for those of you perpetual civilians, there's some of my military background coming out there. I don't ever want to write my own orders. I want to have an order that comes with the authority of me being with Jesus and having gotten that direct order from Him. And that's what these guys had standing before them. Only through spending time with Jesus can anyone be this bold in the face of such imposing opposition. In verse 16, I love they've tried to bully them. They've tried to get them scared. They tried to get them out of there and not to do anything. In verse 15, it says, "And when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" There ought to be a work in us that those who know us beforehand cannot deny it. I am hungry. I am longing for the church of God to be constantly in a place where we are constantly seeing God through us do a work of transformation in somebody else's life to such a degree that the unbelieving world around them cannot deny the change that's taken place. They can't deny. I don't know that I believe all of what they're saying, but I cannot deny that there's been a change. Something has happened. There's been something going on that we are not able to deny, and that's what I was talking about last week. That I'm asking us together to join together as a church to be pleading before God to give us a burden, first of all, that we would be burdened to see Him do a work through us to give us a harvest among the lost people of our community. That we would not be okay with people going around us all the time on their way to hell and them not hearing the gospel from us. That we just won't be okay with that. That we would constantly see something like this, that I don't care what status they have in the community, I don't care what standing they have, that they will be able to go, they will have to, they won't have any choice but to say, "I don't get what's going on over there at the Shepherd's Church. I don't understand it, but that something is going on we can't deny." Just like me with the kids from Wade Baptist Church, In 1980, when they were begging me, trying to get me to come to that church, and I kept telling them, no, I'm not going to come. I have a church. I did go to a church. From time to time, I would go to my old church down in Pascagoula. But listen, that was altogether different from what those guys had. Me and two other guys would smoke a whole bag of Centimillion Gold and pot and go into church. That was my church back then. They had something different from what I had. And I came to the conclusion to that fact. They got something I cannot attain. They've got something I can't put my fingers on. And I actually got hostile to them because I didn't like them because of it. We're not dealing with anything different today than what they were. Verse 17 says, But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in His name. That's like telling that wall not to stand there. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you got to judge. You must judge. They were called boldly. You got to answer for that. I'm not going to answer for that, for you. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What have you seen and heard in your own life? What have we seen and heard in other people's lives? May He give us more and more testimony of that. It says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them but because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign was this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. But look at the response of the church, not the reaction. The response of the church in 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, in absolute contradistinction to the theology of the Sadducees. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Why do they say that? They appealed to the Word of God. They just quoted from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. They just went to what God's already said in His Word, the authority of the Word. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They did not ask to be spared from the persecution. They asked for boldness. And when they asked, they got it. While you stretch out your hand to heal and give signs, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy Jesus, your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. We have but to ask and submit. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, again, we come to You and we thank You for Your Word. We ask, dear Lord, that You would bless us with boldness. First of all, Lord, a desire for it. This church is expressing a desire for it because they see the need for it. Lord, that we would have a desire for the boldness to proclaim Your Word, not ours. Lord, that we would see the need for it. That the blinders would be taken off of us and we would see the need. Lord God, if there's someone here this morning that has not come to the place, that they may have been like me before, had some religion, really kind of played a plastic Jesus game for a long time in their life. But they've never really, really sold out to you, Lord Jesus. But they've heard that you were crucified for our sins. They've heard a call for repentance, a turning away from our sin and ourself and turning to you, Lord Jesus. God, if there's anyone here that has not before this morning had a true abiding hope in a resurrection, one that was founded on truth, God, I ask that you would move in their hearts, that they would not be able to leave this campus today without coming to a saving faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.